Well, let's get back into the Word. It's been a while, and we are in Luke chapter 10. So Luke chapter 10, if you'd open your Bibles with me tonight, here to Luke 10, and we pick it up in verse 25. Now, we have seen here in Luke 10, as Jesus finished the chapter 9 with the phrase that no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he goes on there in verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What a great word. What a great word. Jesus is stirred. Jesus is going forth from village to village. He's sending his disciples now out, not just the 12, but 70 of them, two by two, sending them out. And he just declares to them some truth. The harvest is plentiful. There is many, many, many people that need to hear. There's many people that need to experience the truth of the gospel, but the laborers are few. And so we see that. And we saw last time we were together here in Luke, we looked at the reception of the gospel. We saw also the rejection of the gospel. And we saw then the rejoicing there of the gospel. We pick it up again in verse 25, where Jesus is shifting gears a little bit here. It would seem like Jesus at this point is in the region of Judea, somewhere probably in Jerusalem. And here he is, and he's probably teaching, because we see this man will stand up. And we are faced with Jesus facing off with a lawyer. You ever dealt with lawyers? You know, they can be a little bit intimidating, can't they? And it says here, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, true to a lawyer, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, one word on the lawyer here as I kind of make some jabs at lawyers. This isn't really a lawyer like today. When we speak of lawyer, what we're talking about here really is a scholar. It's the teacher of the law. When it speaks of lawyer, it speaks of law. When we think of lawyer today, we think of someone who is expert in the law and can argue from the law. And that's exactly what a lawyer was in those days. But the law wasn't the law of the land. The law was the Pentateuch, the law of God. And so when we're talking here about a lawyer, what we're talking about is really a scholar of Scripture in Judaism. And he's going to face off with Jesus. Notice he calls him teacher here. And it says here that he stood up. It makes us kind of come to the idea that there was a group of people here that were sitting. Jesus was teaching, and he stands up and he asks Jesus a very honest question. Though here Luke tells us that he's seeking to test Jesus. He's seeking to kind of, sometimes we see they would try to catch Jesus in his words. Let's really see what this guy's all about, this rabbi from Galilee. What does he really have here to say? What is he really talking about? And so he's trying to trap him probably here. And it says, the question he says is, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. Jesus answered in verse 26, he said to him, what is your reading of the law? Or what is written in the law, and what is your reading of it? Now, Jesus answers a question with a question. I love that. The guy asks him a question, and Jesus turns it, and he asks the gentleman, the lawyer, a question. He says, well, you're a lawyer, you're a scholar. What's your take on this? What's your reading on this? And you know, I think that's important. Sometimes when we're dialoguing with people, and certainly when we're sharing the gospel, sometimes people, they want to test us, want to catch us. And so they'll ask us questions. You know, sometimes we ought to provoke some thinking in them and turn and ask them some questions. You know, I was in Israel, and I had stayed back in Israel as many of the guys, the pastors that were with me, they left, and there was an extension to the country of Jordan. We went to the rock city Petra, which is an amazing place. And so I stayed back, and then because I changed my tickets, instead of coming home, I was going to go to Nepal. So I kind of did our farewell dinner with those that stayed back for that extension. And I was taking a taxi. I was leaving. They were going to the airport. I was going to Tel Aviv, and I'm going to spend the night and fly out the following day. And I was blown away. I get in this taxi with this guy, and you know, just by chance, he had been at the restaurant we were. And so the guide that was leading us, he, you know, speaking to the guy in Hebrew, you know, he realized he's a taxi driver, and sure, I can take him, and tells him where we're going and whatnot. And, you know, and I get in the car with him, and you know, you just never know, can they really speak English, or is it going to be a silent ride, you know, and we just kind of nod at each other as he speaks Hebrew, and I can say shalom, you know, and that's about it. And, you know, but this guy, he spoke somewhat of decent English, but man, he just started to attack me. He says, who are you? What are you doing, you know, here in Israel? I just shared with him that I'm a pastor. As soon as I shared, he just says, I cannot believe that there are still people in the 21st century that believe in God. Now, this is a Jew, okay? And, you know, he's very secular, and he's very liberal. And, you know, there's this amazing thing that's going on, and I've been seeing this as I've been traveling, and that is what's really catching on around the world in the liberal generation that we're dealing with now is this idea of science. You know, it's all about science. And even in Nepal, even in the villages, I found this, that, you know, it's about evolution, you know, and that there is no God. Even these guys that, you know, here's a guy who says he's a Jew, here's a guy who says he's a Hindu, this other kid I was talking to in a village, both of them don't believe in God. That's kind of a contradiction to being a Jew or a Hindu. You don't believe in a God. So you know, we're talking, and this guy, you know, he's just going, and he wouldn't let me speak. He's just going and going and going, and I'm trying to say something, and he wouldn't let me talk, and you know, he's telling me how crazy that is, and there is no God. And so, you know, it's something that I found even in that time to ask him a question. I said, if there is no God, how did we get here? You know, the obvious questions. And really trying to cause them to stop and think, because it's almost like they have this rhetoric. They just say this. They have this kind of patented answers. But you got to ask them questions. You got to get them to think. That's what Jesus here is doing. And I love it, because he asked the guy, what's your reading of the law? What's your take on scripture? What do you're a lawyer, you're a scholar, what do you think? And verse 27, he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus now speaking to the man, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. What is Jesus doing here? What Jesus is doing here, and kind of as I pass out an outline and we outline this, this is the message. The message of the gospel. If you follow the kind of theme through this chapter that Luke's gathering this information together and putting it together, what do you find here? The theme you find here is the gospel going out. They receive the reception of the gospel, the rejection of the gospel, the rejoicing over the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the message that Jesus shared? Well, what Jesus here is doing, obviously he's dealing with the Jews, and he's dealing with the man who's very much studied in the law. What Jesus is doing, he's using the law to show this man that salvation cannot be attained by man. Salvation cannot be attained by good works. And Jesus does this. The Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what Jesus does. In chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are thinking, whoa, then who can? And then he begins to break down the law. And he begins to say, you have heard it said of old, you shall not, you know, murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. Jesus is taking the law and he's using the law to reveal man's sin. That's exactly what the New Testament teaches. This is a great principle for you and I when it comes to evangelism. When we go to share the gospel, let me just help you out a little bit if you haven't already got this. Sometimes we fumble over our words. We don't know what to say. We get caught up in these conversations and kind of debates and arguments that kind of have no end. But the key is to cut to the heart, is to get men to that place where they can be convicted by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that converts people. We know that. I know you guys understand that. It's not you. It's not my cute words and great arguments, but it's the Holy Spirit that will really convict someone. And, you know, I find it to be true that that I give grace to the humble, but law to the prideful. Meaning this, if someone is not in a place where they're like, man, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. You know, they're not in that place, but they're like, well, I don't need God. There is no God. You know, what I do is I use the law of God to bring them to that place where they're convicted of their sins, to bring them to that place where they're ready to receive the gospel. Listen, if you just go and tell someone, hey, Jesus loves you and he died for you, and if you believe in him today, you can be saved. You know, for many people, they're like, that's neat, that's nice, that's great. Jesus loves me, Jesus died for me, but I don't need Jesus. Sometimes we need to bring people to that place where they realize they need him. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't saying, listen, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself, then you can be saved. The reality is you can't do that. We're going to see that here in a minute. This guy's convicted by it, and he's going to try to justify himself. But man can't do that. Paul says it this way. I just read to you a couple verses here this evening. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says this. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, all the world might become guilty before God. What's the purpose of the law? That every mouth would be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. He goes on to say in verse 20 here of Romans 3, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is what brings us into the knowledge of sin. You know, James says it in James chapter 2. James is speaking about salvation. In James chapter 2, he's talking about partiality, and he brings up what Jesus mentioned, which are what this lawyer mentioned that Jesus then confirmed, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. And James here is talking about partiality. We can't be partial in James 2, in the first part of it. And James says this. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And then he says this statement in James chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to it. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. God never intended the law to be given to you and I to keep so that we would be holy before him. Paul goes out of his way in Romans chapter 7 to show that you can't do it, not because the law's bad. He says it. It's not there's not a flaw in the law, but the flaw is in us. It's because we're sinners. Because I'm a sinner. And it's a sin in me. And the thing I don't want to do, Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 7, that's the very thing I find I practice in my life. And his point is, as he moves into Romans chapter 8, is that we need the Spirit of God. He says, how do you put to death the deeds of the body but by the Spirit of God? And that's what we need. That's the only way to be saved, is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so what Jesus is doing is he's coming to this man on his territory. He's meeting this man where he is. He's a lawyer. He's a scholar of the law. And so he meets him right there in that place. And he begins to break this down to him. And he begins to share with him that, you know, if you can do that, great. Do it. Live. You'll have eternal life. But this guy starts squirming a little bit. See, we know the New Testament teaches that grace is the way that we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, really verses 4 through 10, tell us that by grace we've been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus chapter 3, verses, I think it's somewhere around verses 4 through like verse 8, talks about the same thing, that it was the kindness of God that brought us there to repentance. And it was in his goodness and his kindness, and that we were justified by his grace. It's only grace that will save. And so when I find someone that I'm sharing with that realizes they're a sinner, then I just share the gospel with them. I share the cross with them. I share that wonderful message of God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But when I come across someone who's like, I don't need God. I'm fine. You know, I've got to deal with the man upstairs. You know, I'm good. Then I begin to try to bring them into the reality of their sin. Well, I've done this. You know, I've done this. You know, I find it in the church. I find that those that claim to believe in Jesus and know Jesus still, I think, are a little bit confused about grace. I find that oftentimes we're trying to serve the Lord, and I speak now to us as believers, and we need to be careful that we're trying to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord, to make God happy with me. And because I'm doing this, then God's going to accept me. You and I are accepted because of what Jesus did for us. And by putting our faith in what Christ did for us on the cross, we're cleansed and forgiven. We're accepted in him. And he's not accepting me. He's not accepting you because you do all these great things here around the church. But that ought to be an expression of our love for him. But it's certainly not the declaration of his acceptance towards us. And that's so important for us to get. And it's so important for us to communicate with people that God is accepting you. God loves you, not because you're so lovable, but because he is love. And that's really the theme here of what Jesus is going to talk about is love. That's the theme of the Shema. That's what this man quotes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. That's the great Shema. That's what every Jewish child would wake up every day, and that's what they would say. That's what they would speak. They would quote that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And how true that is, and a great verse for us, and really kind of one of the themes of our church, and to know God and to make him known, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's so important for us to see that. And so here's this man, he's kind of squirming a little bit. He's like, okay, I said it, and you say that you have life if you do it. And notice the phrase Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered rightly, do this and you'll live. Do it. Do it perfectly, do it wholeheartedly, and you'll live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Hey, Okay, obviously I agree, I said it, but let's clarify who your neighbor is. Who is my neighbor? Notice the man wants to justify himself. You know, it's so easy for us to try to justify ourselves. Do you ever find yourself doing that? I find myself doing that. Well, you know, this really, you know, means, well, because of this, and, you know, and maybe you're even talking to the Lord about it, and Lord, you know my heart. And, you know, anytime I say, Lord, you know my heart, I step back and go, yeah, he does. Okay? Don't act like I know my heart, like it's so good. Okay? Yeah, he knows my heart. He's still with me. You know, that's pretty cool. That's grace, right? But we try to justify why we're doing stuff. And here we come to a parable that Jesus is going to give. One of the most famous parables in the Bible. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus talking to this Jewish man who's trying to justify himself. And what is the parable about? And if you follow, kind of the themes of and interpretations of this parable throughout church history, I mean, there's all kinds of crazy allegories, you know, that Jesus is the Good Samaritan and, you know, all kinds of different ideas. But what is he saying? What's the parable about? What's the Good Samaritan parable story about? It's about who your neighbor is. So if you want to know who is my neighbor, and I remember when I first came to the Lord, And I read, love your neighbor as yourself. I asked that same question. Who is my neighbor? Jesus answers it very, very clearly. Verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man, and I love it, when Jesus answers a question, he's just going to tell a story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. It says, this man comes from Jerusalem. Now, I just came back from Israel, so this is all fresh in my mind. Sorry. I say sorry for those of you that would be jealous of that. And I am. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to rub it in by any means. But I just want to bring out the text here. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet in elevation. Jericho is right at the base there of the Dead, right at the southern side of the Dead Sea. The northern side, excuse me, of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest part on the planet Earth, lowest place on the planet. The Dead Sea is almost 1,300 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. It's a descent. There's canyons going through this. I was just on the modern road, and I've been on the ancient road this guy would be on. Even today, in fact, they don't like taking our tours on the ancient road. There's an ancient Roman road that Jesus is referring to, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Still today, they don't like taking us there because it's still dangerous. There's all these cliffs, there's all these turns, there's places where thieves would hang out. There's muggings that happen. This is why the Jews, when they would travel from Jerusalem down to Jericho, to that region, or even if you're going to go to Galilee, you'd go down that way and then you go up the Jordan River up to the Galilee. When people would come to the pilgrim feast and they would come up in bands. Remember when Jesus... the family left, and they left Jesus in Jerusalem, not knowing it, when he was 12 years old, and they thought he was amongst the relatives because they'd travel in these big companies. And so here's this guy. He's traveling alone, and he falls among the thieves. And there he is stripped, it says. They strip him of his clothing, wound him, and depart, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down from down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So Jesus is going to bring up three different people. First one is a priest. A priest is leaving the temple. He's probably leaving his lot of service. So priests would be on a rotation, and they would be chosen to go serve, and there he is leaving the temple, maybe up there for a few weeks, a few months. He's serving, and now he's leaving, going back to his home. He sees this man after leaving a place of worship, leaving a place of ministering to the people. He'd be like a pastor today. So he's going down the road. He sees this guy laying there, beat up, half dead, stripped of his clothing, and he just passes on the other side. And he says there in verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. So he didn't pass on the other side. He got a little closer. He came and he looked and passed by him on the other side. So at least he gave a glance, at least he gave a look. But now who's a Levite? Well, a priest, they minister there at the temple. A Levi is kind of a helper of a priest. The Levi will do things around the temple. So here you have two people that are spiritual leaders in the nation Israel. And it says then, but a certain, and you would think Jesus is not going to say Samaritan here. You would think Jesus is going to say in a certain Jew, because you've got priest, Levi, and then, you know, just the common folk, the Jew. But Jesus throws this a huge wrench in this. And he's saying, this is who your neighbor is, a certain Samaritan. The Samaritans, remember, Jesus said, had no dealing with the Jews. Remember when Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and she says, you know, we have no dealing. They were enemies. So follow this. Follow what Jesus is doing. Here's an enemy of the Jews. No doubt the man that has fallen among the thieves is a Jew. So here he is. He's laying there. His enemy comes along. The priest comes along. The Levite comes along. They ignore him. They pass him by. But the enemy of the man comes along. As he was journeying, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Note that phrase, he had compassion. This is what we see here is the compassion of this Samaritan. He has compassion on this stranger that he doesn't know. And he went to him and he bound his wounds, poured oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighborly to him who fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, answers, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now you'll note here that the lawyer doesn't say the Samaritan. Couldn't utter the word Samaritan. He just said him who showed mercy. And Jesus, through this illustration, through this story, he brings this man to the reality that there's no way to wiggle out of this. Who's my neighbor? Okay, I'll love God. And I think sometimes we find that to be easier to do than to love people. I do. Listen, it's easy to love God. And when I say that, I mean it. I mean, it's really easy to love God. God isn't tough to love. God is good. God has done if you know God, it's easy to love God. If you don't know God, and you have a misunderstanding of God, you might have a difficult time of loving God. The problem with loving God is loving his people. And you know, and I say that because that's true. We all agree with that. You know, are we not supposed to say that? You know, we love everyone. Okay, we love everyone that's lovable. There are certain people here in this fellowship that you might just adore. I mean, you love hanging out with them. They're easy to get along with. But there might be other people that aren't so easy for you. And now as I'm speaking, you're thinking of that very person. And all of you are thinking of someone. That they rub us wrong. They bother us. They get under our skin. They're not even our enemies. They're our brothers or sisters in Christ. And then there's no doubt there's those people that you might work with. Oh, they're not Christians at all. And they're really tough. There might be those people you live with. There might be those family members. There might be those those people that you have to deal with in life, but you don't love them. They're hard to love. They're difficult to love. Is that what Jesus is talking about when he says, love your neighbor as yourself? That's a hard one to swallow. You see, the whole point of the commandment is love. Love God and love your neighbor. Loving God comes easier. Loving your neighbor, which now Jesus defines, my neighbor is everyone and anyone that is on this planet Earth. That's why for you and I, to love our neighbor requires us to share the gospel with the world. Listen to me. It's important for us to get this and understand this. It is a necessity that is laid upon me, Paul says, that I must preach the gospel. The gospel must be preached. You know, when I decided to go to Nepal, why did I decide to go to Nepal? Because people are in need. There's an opportunity for us in their time of crisis to help them. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Would I do it if it was my kids over there and my wife? Of course, right? Wouldn't even be a thought. Of course I'd go. There are people in need that need help. But the greatest thing we can give them is eternal life. And God has opened a door for us to do such a thing. And so this is exactly what Jesus is referring to. Here's this guy on the road who's hurting, and the church, if you would, the religious people, the God-fearers of the day, pass them by. I don't got time. Some commentators speculate the reason that the priest, the Levite, didn't touch the man because he was, it says, half dead. Maybe they thought he was dead, and if they touched him, that they would be unclean. They wouldn't be able to worship. And that's an idea. That's a thought. You know, that would affect me negatively in my religious ceremonial, you know, cleansing, and therefore I don't want to touch him. Where here comes the Samaritan along, and he has compassion. He has compassion. What is it to love my neighbor? It's to have compassion on them. It's to forgive them. I was blessed listening to Tim's message that he taught here on forgiveness on a Wednesday night. And, you know, man, it's just so right, so real that we need to forgive. That's what it's about. Having compassion on even our enemies. This Samaritan who has no dealings with Jews, he has compassion on his fellow human being. Church, that's what God's called us to do. You know, the reality is that there is a world that 42%, it's estimated today, of the world's population, of the some 7, you know, billion people in the world, have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 42%. By the way, that statistic has gone down. Praise God. When I started pastoring, it was up to about 48, 49%. In the last 20 years, we have seen movement. We have seen compassion. The greatest compassion we can have upon people is to share the love of Jesus with them. Now, whether they like that or not, whether they receive that or not, that doesn't matter. What matters is we share that with them. We were having a conversation over there in Nepal as we were in a village, and there was an opposition for us not to preach the gospel. And so, you know, to honor some of the leaders there, we didn't preach the gospel as we passed out you know, the rice and the food and those things. We did put a track in there, in their language. But there, you know, there was the conversation was, okay, we're going to give them food and we're going to fill their stomachs, but we're going to let them go to hell. You know, and that was more amongst us, you know, that kind of conversation, because, you know, you might, well, that's kind of harsh. Yeah, you're right, it is. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. It's the reality. That we're going to extend, we're going to love, we're going to do these things, but the greatest thing that we could do is tell them Jesus loves them and there's hope for them and they don't have to die in their sin. And if we love mankind and we love our neighbor, we're going to share the gospel with them. And that starts with those that are right near you, all the way to those that you don't know. Maybe even those that are your enemies. Maybe some of us feel like, you know, many Muslims in the Middle East are our enemies as Americans. They're after us. And there's certainly truth there. They would consider us as the infidels and the enemies. But we're to have compassion on them. You know, when I hear about a Muslim being killed, for instance, when Osama bin Laden was killed and the special ops went in, you know, there's in our country, there's rejoicing. There ought not to be rejoicing in the church that a Muslim is killed. We've just sent him directly to hell. You know, and I'm not saying anything about what our government did or what it shouldn't do. I'm not in that place. I don't want to be. Thank God I'm a pastor and not a politician. But the reality is as a church, our prayers, our hearts, our efforts should be to reach people, whoever they are, whatever they've done against us, with the gospel. And that's the heart of compassion, and that's the heart of God. And that's the Holy Spirit working in us that is this good Samaritan that says we're just going to go and here we're going to take our enemy and we're going to clothe him with our own money. Notice this man, he takes him to an inn, he puts him on his own animal, he takes his own wine, his own oil, pours it on him, he bandages him, certainly probably with his own clothes. He tells the innkeeper, here's some finances to take care of him because I'm leaving and you know, if there's more needed, when I come back, I'll pay the debt. Of his own heart, his own resources, he's ministering to this person who he doesn't know. That's what Jesus meant when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the message, church. The message of the New Testament is love. This is exactly, Jesus says, all the law and the prophets in the other places of Scripture where the Shema is mentioned, all the law and the prophets, they hang on this. Everything's fulfilled in this one word, even in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes that statement. I believe it's verse 15 there. He makes that statement that all the law is fulfilled in this, even in this one word, love. Romans chapter 13, Paul says the same exact thing. It's love. It's a love for God and it's a love for our neighbor. This is everything. Everything's fulfilled in this. This is the crux. This is the crossroads. This is the heart of the matter. It's to love. It's to love God and love your neighbor. But we can't do that without the love of God in us. But we have the love of God. But for those of us that are born again tonight, we have the love of God in us. We need to allow that love to be manifest through us. We need to allow that love to flow through our lives. That love would minister to others, that people would see his love. Jesus said it in John chapter 13, in verse 34 and 35. Jesus said that they will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. New commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. How has he loved us? By laying down his life for us. Lay down our lives. That's loving our neighbor as ourself, willing to give my life for you. And it's such a beautiful picture of what the church is to be, the Good Samaritan. That's what the church is to be. And I want to encourage us to examine our hearts, examine our lives. Do we pass them by? The man that's wounded, half dead, do we pass him by? Is it the homeless guy that we pass by? Is it the person that's in the courtyard that's lonely and sitting by themselves, but we're too busy doing our priestly stuff? We pass them by? But think about it. Who is it that I pass by? Because I can tell you, I pass many by. And the Lord is constantly sanctifying me in that area. Sometimes we're just a little too busy. We're just a little too engaged in our thing and about us. Just selfish. We pass them by. Well, Jesus goes on, and I think these are connected, these stories. He says in verse 38, as we see there in verses 25 through 37, we see the message. We now see the ministry. This is the ministry. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. So the story here of Martha and Mary. Now, there's many stories about Martha and Mary, different ones. Their brother is who? Lazarus. They live in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And there he was, no doubt, in their house. And Martha is, she's a wonderful woman. I think she gets a really bad rap. And so let's not rip on Martha tonight, okay? Because she's welcoming Jesus into her home. And she's hospitable, and she loves the Lord. There's many of us here tonight that are Marthas. And that's okay. It's not bad. You know, Martha, the one that, you know, Martha was, she needed some correction. So do we. Martha was a servant. Is it wrong to be a servant? Does the Bible teach being a servant is carnal? No. No, in fact, the Bible teaches that that's what we're to be. We're to be ministers. We're to be servants. How are you to love your neighbors yourself unless you're a servant? So Martha's a servant. And her sister, Mary, is there. And we see here Jesus saying that, or Luke telling us that Mary, verse 39, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. You know, I believe that what we see here is a beautiful picture of what Jesus wants us to be. There's a mixture between Martha and Mary that we all need to come to. Should I be a Martha? Well, some of us are Marthas, and some of us are Marys. No, that's not biblical. But we're to have some sense here of a mixture of the two. You know, before you can serve, you need to learn to sit. And I think that's the message we get out of this story. Before you can serve, you need to learn to sit. A true servant sits at the feet of Jesus. And so here's Mary. Think about it. Jesus is in her house. She realizes what's going on. Martha's focused on Jesus in her house. We gotta, you know, make the best meal. You know, we've gotta go over the top. And Mary's like, Jesus is here. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm sitting right here. Jesus is in my house. And she sat at his feet, and she heard his words. Martha was so busy serving, she couldn't hear his words. Mary took the opportunity. I believe that if we spend time with the Lord early and often in our days, that we will be better servants for the Lord. What was Martha's problem? She was distracted in her serving. It's easy to do. This is the ministry. God's called me. God saved me, brought me in to his kingdom, and I'm ready. I'm reared up. I'm excited. I'm passionate. I'm zealous. I'm ready to go. Let's serve God. And some of us are wired that way. Some of us are wired in the way of, I'm a doer. So no doubt Martha was a doer. And Mary, she was a worshiper. And I'm a doer, 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 go, go, go. And so we need to be careful that before we go, we sit. Before we start the day, we sit at his feet. Kind of a theme of this year for our church. We've been talking about getting in the Word. We kind of launched that in January, about going through the Word. And we have, our little Facebook group of people that are reading through the Word. But it's not just about reading through the Word. It's about sitting at the feet of Jesus. I think we have some, like, 50 people in the group. But there's about 12 or 13 that are consistently, you know, kind of posting, at least, you know, liking the page and whatnot, and kind of being accountable in their Bible reading. I realize there's more than 12 people in our church that are reading their Bibles. Sure hope there is. If not, we're in trouble. I need to rearrange the message tonight. But, but you know, there's something to say about sitting. And I want to just remind us tonight, a true servant of the Lord knows what it means to sit and hear. And I'm such a better pastor when I sit and I hear and I worship. I'm a better servant. I accomplish more. I do far more, and I do it in the Spirit. And there's a big difference between doing something in the Spirit, serving God in the Spirit, and in the flesh. And Martha, she was in the flesh. Listen to what, you can see it, you can hear it. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. There's that word, distracted. Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. When we are distracted in our serving, we are automatically in the flesh. Martha is in the flesh. She's frustrated. Whenever you find yourself frustrated in serving God, what you should do is sit. You need to sit. You know, I find that the ministry can take us away from our relationship with Jesus. It's a dangerous thing. I find that people even will serve so much that they won't even be in service. They won't even be here. They're just somewhere else serving. Listen, if that's happening to you, just note that as a sign of danger. It's like a little danger sign. You know, there's danger ahead. You want to catch yourself. You want to realize, you know what, I'm distracted. I don't even have time to sit with the congregation to worship. Maybe I make it in for the message. I miss the announcements. I time it perfectly. There's something wrong. You got to just really examine your heart, examine where you are. Because I'm distracted. I'm distracted. And then, you know, oftentimes it's no longer I'm even making it in for the message. I'm my devotional life, I don't really have one. I listen to a sermon on the way to work, you know, on the radio or something like that, but there's no time of just sitting with Jesus. But I'm serving. I mean, outwardly, people would look in and go, man, that person is an amazing lover of Jesus. And that might be true, but they're amazingly distracted. And then what happens next is this irritation, this frustration. And you can see it here in Martha. She approaches Jesus as he's there talking and sharing, and Mary's at his feet, and she approaches him and says, Lord, don't you see that my sister has abandoned me? Don't you see what you're doing, Lord? You're distracting her. And the reality is Martha's distracted. But she thinks she's right. She thinks she's right on. And the distraction is that Mary's, your place is the kitchen. The guys sit at his feet. The guys do that. What are you doing? You need to get up and get busy and help me. You've left me alone to serve. And notice what Martha does. She commands Jesus to tell her, this is what you need to do, Lord. And you can know you're in big trouble when you're there in prayer. And Lord, you need to talk to them. Get a hold of that pastor and tell him what you know. Get a hold of that person. I'm certain, Lord, my husband, oh God, you need to, anytime you say, you need to, step back. Because you're now telling God, this is what you need to do. This is what the problem is. And typically, you're frustrated. And typically, you're distracted. And listen, I've been a Martha so many times. And I wish I could say to you, I never will be again. I certainly don't want to be, at least in that place that Martha is right here. But it's easy to fall into, and it's easy to get distracted, and it's easy to get frustrated, irritated. And when I do, it's not that, well, there's a problem. These guys need to get with it, you know? They've left me alone. I need to get with the Lord. That's the best thing I could do. That's the best thing you can do is just go, you know what? It's not an issue with these people. It's the issues right here. The issues in my heart. And I need to get with the Lord. And I need to let him do his work. I need to get filled with the Spirit. I clearly am not. Now, I love what Jesus does. Because Jesus defends the worshiper. I want you to see that. Jesus will come to Mary's defense here. And Jesus says this, responding to Martha in verse 41. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. Now that phrase, Martha, Martha, it's a phrase of endearment. It really is. It's, oh, sweet sister, you've missed it. I love you. Martha, Martha. It's not like when my mom used to say, Trent, Trent. Okay, it's not the same thing. It's, you are worried. Jesus is identifying the problem. You are worried and troubled about many things. Do you feel like that tonight? And I'm just so worried and troubled about so many things. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. See, when you sit at his feet, you realize he loves me. Why am I carrying these burdens? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. You'll find rest for your soul. That's what Jesus said. He says, come. When we were in Nepal, people were pointing out, you know, there's the oxen. There's the ancient way of farming, and there's the yoke. And some guys were going, look, there's a yoke. And the yoke is linking both of the oxen together, that the oxen is together, these two are carrying the weight. The burden isn't on one person. But sometimes we don't yoke ourselves to Jesus. We just try to bear it up all on our own. And he's saying, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. And trust me, there was two oxen in the field. They were plowing, and we looked. One was really scrawny. The other one was big and strong. It's a picture of me and Jesus. You know, I'm just this little scrawny oxen. It didn't look like, and someone said, it don't look like that oxen's pulling its weight. And how true that is. And I'm really scrawny though. He's pulling the weight. Notice he says, my yoke, not your yoke, mine. Come get under my yoke. Trust me, under this yoke, there's rest. You're still serving. You're still plowing. You're still going. God doesn't say sit, do nothing. You do that, you're dead. That's no good. That's not the heart of the Lord. But there's life. There's life, there's strength, there's his Holy Spirit that's going to give us the power. When we sit with him, we find that strength we need to serve him. And Jesus says to Martha in verse 42, he says, but one thing is needed. So, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but there's one thing that's needed, and Mary has chosen the good part. And notice his defense to the worshiper, which will not be taken away from her. Step back, worried and troubled, stressed out, distracted, in the flesh, servant of God. And leave the servant of God that's seeking to get filled with the Spirit, learn my word, draw close to me alone. That's what Jesus is saying. That's my expanded paraphrase. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Step back. Don't try to take Mary into your distraction, into your worries and troubles. Why don't you join her and sit with her? I don't care if the food's burnt, Jesus would say. I don't care. This is more important. And sometimes we're so caught up with the details and the stuff and the things that we need to accomplish, and we miss Jesus. We miss him. Because we go away from it, like, we feel like horrible. Like, I don't want to do that. What is ministry burnout? Ministry burnout is when you're in the flesh, and you will get burned out, trust me. You're worried and troubled, distracted, and you're no longer, you know, you used to do that ministry. You used to come to church. You used to be serving the Lord because you loved him, and it was a joy, and you were excited. And what happened? What happened was, is you got in that place of being distracted and worried, and you hate it. Have you ever been in the place where you're maybe committed to a ministry and the last thing you want to do is go serve in that ministry? You hate it. It's become a chore. It's like a job. You're like, I'm going to church to work. That's miserable. That will never last. That will never work. And God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you in your flesh serving him because he so desperately needs you. You need God. You and I need to serve. Don't think, well, hey, God doesn't need me. I won't serve. No, you need to serve, but you need to serve in the Spirit. And you need to experience what God has. And I love the phrase here, and I want to leave us with this thought. One thing is needed. Listen to that. One thing is needed. Because when the one thing is done, all the other stuff will be accomplished. The one thing that is needed is to sit at his feet. When you do that, you'll have direction, you'll have power, you'll have the energy, you'll have the wisdom, whatever it is you need, you'll have the love, the forgiveness. All of that will come from that one thing. And this is a theme throughout the Bible. If I was to choose my favorite person of the Old Testament and my favorite person of the New Testament, I would pick David and Paul. David of the old, Paul of the new. And David in Psalm 27, verse 4, says this exact same thing. He says, "One thing I desire of the Lord that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his tabernacle." One thing I want. And most scholars believe that David writes Psalm 27, again, that's Psalm 27, verse 4, in his latter years, like in his 80s. I've seen it all, I've had it all, I've tasted it all. David did. He had everything, power, money, everything. There's one thing I desire. To sit at his feet, to dwell in the house of the Lord. That's the presence of God. To behold the beauty of the Lord. The phrase beauty in Hebrew could be translated delightfulness. To behold how delightful God is. And he is a delight. He is easy to love when you're seeing him. And then Paul says the same thing. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "One thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, listen, I've messed up in my life, and I still mess up. But there's one thing I'm committed to do. Forget what's behind and press on for what's ahead. And that which is ahead is Christ Jesus. Again, to just forget about my sin, forget about all this, and just keep on going and keep on seeking him. And so you have David saying it, you have Paul saying it, and, well, here's the icing on the cake, Jesus is saying it. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. There's one thing needed. And Mary has chosen that part. Note the phrase chosen. It's a choice. Well, I'm just not built that way. You haven't chosen it. You can choose it. And I want to encourage us to choose the place of worship. to choose the prayer closet, to choose an open Bible and quietness with Jesus. It's a choice you have to make. It's not just going to happen. You have to make it. But as you choose it, you're going to find Him. And you're going to realize, this is all I need. Everything else will flow from this. If this is solid in my life, everything else is going to flow. And I'm gonna be able to handle the things coming my way because Jesus is the one doing it. And He's the one reigning. He's the one living. And so let's recommit our hearts. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. We're not going to do an altar call. I'm going to ask you to talk to the Lord. I'm going to ask you to choose tonight as we open the table of communion, a time to confess our sins. Lord, my sin of distraction, my sin of frustration, my sin of being in the flesh. Father, forgive me. I misrepresent You as I serve You and I'm in the flesh. And just allow the Spirit of God to just work in our hearts. Allow Him to have His way. Allow Him to do His work. This is a great time for us right now, this afterglow, is to sit at His feet and to hear His word. Father, we thank You so much for just a sweet reminder tonight of You, Jesus, of what You said, of this picture, Lord, of Mary and of Martha. And Father, we want to be a worshiper like Mary. And then we want to rise and serve, Lord, with that same heart of worship as Martha served, but without the frustration, without the distraction. Help us to set our priorities. Help us to choose that good part. And Father, I thank You that no one can take it from us. No matter what situation we find ourselves, if we were stuck in a dungeon, Jesus, You're there. That You're available to us no matter what's going on, no matter if we're fighting illness and sickness, persecution, trials, Lord, that seemingly are mounting so high against us. Jesus, You're in the midst of the furnace. You're there. You're with us. And we thank You for that. And we praise You. And we worship You. It's in Jesus' name we pray.